The scripture reading is from the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. So let me read it. It's from Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. Jesus replied, "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And so, who is my neighbor?" So here's the parable. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, that's amount of money, and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Now, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Well, this month we've been working through our relationships that we have as God's people. And we've been doing so under the rubric of the Trinity, the triune God, and our triune relationships. In light of who God is, of what he has done in Christ, and of what he is still doing through his Spirit, who are we? Who are we in relationship to God? Who are we in relationship to one another? And who are we in relationship to the world? And as God's people, we're in relationship in these three different directions: vertically to God, horizontally to our near neighbors, to one another, and then further afield to the world. And we have to think through these relationships in terms of the triune God, the Trinitarian God, and think through who God is, what he has done in Christ, and what he is doing through his Spirit. And today we conclude this little series of three by looking at this third relationship. Who are we in relationship to the world? And I've entitled this message, "Embracing the World?" with a question mark. Now, when the e-bulletin went out the middle of this week, the question mark was missing. So if any of you pay any much attention to that, you might have looked, "Embracing the World," and perhaps some of you would have thought, I'm not so sure about that. I put the question mark there deliberately. It is on the front cover of the bulletin, I'm glad. It's there because this is a deeply problematic issue. Both individual Christians and the church as an entity throughout the centuries have had very different attitudes about what should our relationship be to the world. Should we embrace the world? And if we do, then how? Or should we hold the world at arm's length, lest it contaminate us? Or should we even turn our back on the world because the world isn't our home and our home is somewhere else? Well, our window depicts these three sets of relationships as three pairs of hands. And the first one, our relationship to God, has a pair of hands reaching up in praise to God and receiving what God is doing through his Spirit. The second pair of hands of different colors reach out to one another, embraced in reconciliation. And then the third pair of hands reach out to the world. And the very way that I designed that window and designed this motif of the hands reached out to the world tips my hand tips my hat as to how I perceive something of this relationship between ourselves and the world, that I didn't put the hands as holding the world at arm's length, and I didn't portray the hands as withdrawing and turning the other direction, but have them as extending to the world. Well, what do we mean by the world? Well, I'm using the word with a double meaning. It's a double meaning that is embedded in Scripture. I use it to refer both to the physical world, so you can take the cosmos, and to refer to the non-Christian world, to humanity that is outside the kingdom of God, humanity that does not acknowledge God or the lordship of Christ, that is outside of God's family. And so I'm going to look at this relationship in these two terms. Firstly, who are we in relationship to the physical world? What should we think about the physical world, about the cosmos? And then I'll move on in the light of that and look at what should we think about the non-Christian human world. So, firstly, the physical world. How should we think about the physical world? Does this world matter? Should we engage with the world? Should we care about the physical world? Am I allowed to enjoy this world? Or should I feel guilty if I do enjoy it? Well, the church has had an uneasy time with these and many more similar questions. And Christians have given very, very different answers. Now, the Old Testament is firmly rooted in the physical world. It's firmly rooted in space and time. And the Bible opens with a portrayal of God as the creator. And as a master artist or as a craftsman, he fashioned this world. He carefully formed it, a physical cosmos which had careful structure and form to it and content in it. And then he stepped back and he admired what he had done. He's like an artist who looks back at the finished canvas. And at the end of Genesis 1, he looked at it all, admired his handed work, and saw that it was all very good. It was what he wanted it to be. It met all of his purposes. And then in Genesis 2, in the middle of this world, he planted a garden. And he filled this garden with all kinds of trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And this garden was God's sanctuary on earth. It was God's garden. It wasn't Adam's garden. It was God's garden, and the language used to describe it is reminiscent of later sanctuaries that we see. Essentially, it was therefore, it was a piece of heaven on earth. It was an intrusion of heaven down onto earth. It was the original paradise. Indeed, that's what the Greek word used in Genesis 2 is for the garden. And here in paradise, God placed the human that he had made, and he placed him there to enjoy all of the bounty of God's provision. All of these trees that were aesthetically beautiful and that were good to eat, Adam was free to enjoy them all and to enjoy the physical world. Well, though mankind subsequently misused the elements of creation, starting in the very next chapter, they misused God's gift. The problem doesn't lie in the gifts themselves. The problem lies in the one who uses those gifts, namely humanity, who misused them for his own selfish purposes. Well, subsequently, God's redemptive work with Israel also unfolded within the tangible physical world. It was also firmly rooted in space and time. When God called Abraham, he promised him that he would, his descendants would have a land. When he brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he did so in order to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that was good, a land that was a partial recreation of the Garden of Eden. And when he brought the people to Sinai, he had them make from a dwelling place, a tabernacle. And he filled Bezalel with the Spirit, the very first person in the Bible to be expressly filled with his Spirit. And he filled him with wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and all kinds of skill so that he could make all the elements of the tabernacle with artistry. So he knew how to work with gold and silver and bronze. He knew how to work with the finest of weavings and tapestries and fabrics, how to work with silver, with scarlet and blue and purple. And Bezalel and his colleagues put together an exquisitely beautiful structure. And the Lord goes to great detail in describing how they're to make this thing. Everything was lavish, exquisitely beautiful. And then the tabernacle that was to be built was to follow, was to be built by Bezalel and then assembled by Moses, following exactly the pattern that God showed him on the top of Mount Sinai. And then when they put the thing together and Moses assembled it with the completion of the tabernacle, we have echoes of creation. There are numerous echoes between Exodus 40 and Genesis 1. Because it was a new creation. This time it was mediated through Moses. And again, it was a new piece of heaven on earth. It was an earthly copy of some heavenly reality. It was another intrusion of heaven onto earth. And then the temple built under Solomon was even more beautiful still. And here the Lord was worshipped in beauty, not only the beauty of holiness, as the psalmist extols us, but also the aesthetic beauty of architecture and music. Music, which we see in Genesis 4, is God's gift of common grace to humanity in general, reaches its zenith in the Bible, really, in 1 Chronicles 16, when the Levitical liturgy, musical liturgy in the temple is inaugurated, once the ark has come to its permanent resting place. Similarly, metalworking, which likewise has its origins in Genesis 4, God's common gift to mankind, gift of common grace, reaches its zenith when it's used to construct all the elements for the temple. So this worship of God was enshrined in beauty, and it was enshrined in something very tangible and physical. Now, God prohibited the making of idols, but he allowed the spending of enormous resources in both materials and in artistic skill on both the tabernacle and the temple. And the Holy of Holies, God's throne room, was the epicenter of heaven on earth. Here, God descended and put his presence on earth, and it was the center of a hierarchical series of zones of holiness. The Holy of Holies, and around that, the holy place, around that, the courtyard, and then the city, Jerusalem, and then finally the land of the Promised Land. Each of them, in diminishing degrees, a piece of heaven on earth. And there was a common theological reality that links the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, and the temple. Each was God's sanctuary on earth. Each was a piece of heaven on earth. Each was what I like to think of as this intrusion of heaven down onto earth. Each of them was special holy geography. Now, God's dealings with Israel were firmly rooted in space and time, in geography and history. God wanted his people to enjoy the bounty of the land, enjoy the bounty that he had made in a land flowing with milk and honey. When they were obedient to him, he would give them everything they needed. They would have lavish resources. They would sit each under his own vine and fig tree. He wanted his people to worship in beauty. God had taken his people from a harsh labor and put them in what really was heaven on earth. But by the time of Jesus, the land was far from a land flowing with milk and honey. It was an oppressed land under Roman occupation, and the Jews longed for the land to be restored. Now, the land had a beautiful temple. Herod's temple was described as the most beautiful building in the world. The Babylonian Talmud states that he who has not seen the temple of Herod has not seen a beautiful building. And we have an account in the Gospels of the disciples as they were walking out of the temple. One day they said to Jesus, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." They were impressed. But Jesus wasn't. He was grieved and warned of the impending judgment on the temple. It may have been the most beautiful building in the world, but it was no longer God's dwelling place on earth. Instead, it was a den of robbers, rather than a piece of heaven on earth. But heaven was still on earth. And that was Jesus. We read in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, tabernacled among us, full of we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Beauty and glory were now most evident in Jesus. He was heaven on earth. He was the temple, the movable one that was God's presence moving around the land. But then God removed that temple. God removed heaven from earth. But after the gift of the Spirit, we find that it's now in the church that is the temple. We are described as God's handiwork. Greek word there used for that is his poiena, his poem. We are his handiwork. We're put together in Christ as individual building blocks to become a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So God is still at work in space and time, but his kingdom is no longer tied to a particular geography. There's no longer holy space. Wherever God's people are, there is heaven on earth. But does this mean that the world doesn't matter anymore? Well, a sad thing happened in early church history. As Hellenistic influence came to predominate over Jewish influence, the church's attitude to the material world changed. Heresies that we know as Gnosticism and Neoplatonism taught that the material world was inferior. Worse than that, that the material world was evil. And this led to the exaltation of various things, of virginity, of celibacy, of singleness. It led to a suspicion of pleasure. It produced asceticism, a rejection of material pleasures and even necessities. And it produced a deep misunderstanding of spiritual geography, especially of the relationship between heaven and earth. I want to examine these in turn. First, the relationship between heaven and earth, and secondly, the idea of pleasure, both in the sense of what should be our relationship to the world and what should we make of these. So firstly, the relationship between heaven and earth and our destiny. Now, in my youth, there was a popular chorus that ran, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." So there is a slide for that, if you could pop those words up, please. Yep. So perhaps some of you sang that in your youth. I don't hear it sung anymore. Well, this is, but it is, or certainly was, a very common mindset. The earth is no longer our home. We're just passing through on our way to heaven. And this mindset has been common within the church since the early, very early days. The spiritual geography of the Jews was firmly rooted in space and time, in physical geography, in this world, as we've seen. And the earliest Christians, as Jews, would have maintained this robust geography, this robust view of this world as God's creation. But as Hellenistic thought had a very, different attitude to the relationship between heaven and earth. Neoplatonism taught that the soul was imprisoned in an earthly body from which it needed to be freed. But this was a profound misunderstanding of the relationship between heaven and earth. It is true that the world is not my home, in a sense. Paul told the Philippian Christians, he urged them to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, in Philippians chapter 1. Now, the word he uses there, conduct yourself, means live as a citizen. It's used only twice in the New Testament. So not simply live out your life, but live as a citizen in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. So these Christians lived in Philippi. But where was their citizenship? Well, in chapter 3, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, this was language that the Philippians could understand because Philippi was a Roman colony. The inhabitants of Philippi were Roman citizens. It was a special thing to live in a Roman colony. Rome was many hundreds of miles away. That was where their citizenship lay, but here they were living essentially as an extension of Rome. Now, if the Philippian Christians had their citizenship in heaven, but were living in Philippi, it meant that they were a colony of heaven. And I find this a very helpful way of understanding the church. We are a colony of heaven on earth. We are another intrusion of heaven onto earth. But there's much misunderstanding of this idea of our citizenship being in heaven. And many people think of it in terms still of that chorus, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." And so at death, we go to our true home. But that's not how a colony works. The goal of a colony isn't to withdraw the colony back to the homeland, but to extend the influence of the homeland into the colonized territory. Now, since I'm British, I grew up in British schools and learned all about the British Empire, which by the time I got in school was no longer covered the world in red, but grew up with all the stories of the British Empire extending its colonies around the world, with what was hoped was a beneficent presence and extending British civilization to the world, not always to the joy of the colonized people. But that's what a colony is about, is extending the presence and the influence of the homeland onto earth. And that's how the church as a colony of heaven ought to function, as the presence of heaven on earth. But here we have a misunderstanding about death. What happens when we die? Well, our personhood continues in a disembodied state. We're forever with the Lord, but that's not the end state. If it is, then death is a victory, because it has freed us from the shackles of this earth where we don't belong, through which we are just a passing. But the Bible affirms very strongly that death is wrong. And in the end, death, described as the last enemy, will be destroyed. How so? It will be destroyed because of the resurrection. And in the Creed, we affirm, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. We will be re-embodied, not back into this world as it is now, but into a world that has been transformed, a world that has been completely infused with heaven. You see, the end of the story depicts a new heavens and a new earth. And Revelation envisions this as the Garden City, the New Jerusalem and paradise combined together. Now, I have no way of conceiving a world filled with heaven. The end is a full intrusion of heaven onto earth, not a full withdrawal from earth. We have only one pattern of such a resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus. And he received his resurrection body in the middle of time. It was a tangible physical body, but in a way none of us had ever yet experienced. It could do things we're not used to a human body doing. But a similar resurrection awaits us all. But the bodily resurrection of Jesus was an affirmation of the physicality of God's world and of God's commitment to his world, and that God's end goal is not to destroy the world. And so we can sing, as we sang this morning, this is my Father's world, oh let me ne'er forget, that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world, the battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. So Maltby Blackrock understood that the end goal is the day when earth and heaven be one. Not that earth disappear and we all become disembodied persons floating around in some spiritual heaven, but that there continue to be a physical reality in which we live. So does this world matter? Yes, it does. If this world doesn't matter, then death is victory, because it releases the imprisoned soul from the confines of this physical, material world. Much of the church has taken that view over much of church history. That's really Buddhism. That's what nirvana essentially is a release from the confines of this physical world. Now, more and more people are paying attention to this debate. Time magazine picked up on it earlier this year, and in their cover story back in April 16th, they had the cover story about Rethinking Heaven, written by John Meacham. I'm quite impressed with this article, very well written by him, looking at analyzing this old view that all that matters for us is that we have our ticket out of here. We have our exit visa, our ticket to heaven, and so the earth doesn't matter. But then affirming, no, the earth does matter. God made this world, and God cares about this world. The church, then, is a colony of heaven on earth. Well, our understanding of the relationship between heaven and earth and our understanding of pleasure are intertwined. If we think that we're just a passing through, then we will feel guilty about pleasure. But if we see that God has deliberately placed us on this earth to extend heaven, then we can take a more earthy view of pleasure. Because pleasure is God's gift. It's his creation. Now, along with some of you, I went to see Max MacLean perform the Screwtape Letters yesterday in San Jose. Great production, great performance. And in the Screwtape letters, Screwtape, the overseeing devil, advises Wormwood, his understudy, his nephew as well, about the issue of pleasure. And he writes him, "Never forget that when we're dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground." And of course, for the few, hopefully the very few of you who haven't read Screwtape letters, the enemy here is God. "I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced, at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula." C.S. Lewis knew the human heart very well. God has made us creatures of desire. He's made us with the capacity to feel pleasure, and he wants us to feel pleasure. Desire is not necessarily evil. Again, it's Buddhism that wants to give up desire. Biblical Christianity wants us to have deep desires. God wants us to have deep desires. And then he wants them to be satisfied in the right ways, to be satisfied ultimately by himself. Now here I've been helped by Jeremiah Burroughs, who was a Puritan pastor back in the early 17th century, and his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which is really a collection of sermons, published over 350 years ago. Now, there's quite a number of you out there that I've had read this book over the years. And in this, he says that a Christian is content yet unsatisfied. He is, quote, "the most contented man in the world and yet the most unsatisfied man in the world," end quote. Now look, a little in the world will content a Christian for his passage, but all the world and 10,000 times more will not content a Christian for his portion. So because we find our contentment in God and in Christ, we are free to enjoy this world without looking to it to give us contentment. We are free to enjoy the world for our passage without looking to it for our portion. We are free to enjoy the good gifts that God has given us without looking to them to satisfy all our deepest longings and our needs. We are free to enjoy them all, in a sense, as disinterested people who simply accept them, knowing that these are gifts from God, and who find our deepest longings met in God himself. So we're free to enjoy the world. And so it is Christians who really ought to have the deepest pleasures, because of we find our pleasure ultimately in God. So how do we think of ourselves in relationship to the physical world? Well, we affirm God as creator. This is still the world he has made. His vision for humanity was for us to be the vicegerent, to steward over the world that he has made as his regent. And so then we're free to engage in art and music as redeemed people, using our redeemed imaginations. We can use these aesthetic gifts to beautify and to celebrate life. We can celebrate the art that's depicted here on the wall, the art that's depicted here in this window behind us. It didn't just need to be when we had to replace the old window, it was okay not to simply put up sheetrock and go the cheap option. But we can use these ascetic gifts to beautify and to celebrate life. There are dangers. We can become self-absorbed. We can misuse art, music, literature. But as humans who not only have been made by God, but redeemed by Christ and filled with his spirit, who better to engage in music and art that is pleasing to God? Likewise, we can care for the environment. Not because we view this world as some independent entity, but because we view it as God's world, as his creation that he still cares about. And we're still entrusted to be responsible stewards of it. So really only the Christian is truly free to enjoy this earth, to celebrate it as God's creation and accept the bounds that he has set for enjoying it, which means we don't then misuse God's gifts. Well, the second issue then is, what about the non-Christian world? Who are we in relationship to non-Christians, to humanity that lies outside God's kingdom? Should we view them? How should we view them? Lots of different ways we can view them. We can view them as potential scalps, as people, if only we can get them into God's kingdom, then our work's done. We can view them as a threat. We can view them as evil. We can view them as unsafe. We can view them as inferior. We can view them as a world that's headed to destruction. Should our only concern be to get them saved? Over the years, there's been a deep suspicion of a social gospel, of attempts to fight injustice, of caring for anything more than people's salvation. But our attitude to non-Christians depends upon how we view this relationship between heaven and earth, which is why I started with that. If the earth is headed for destruction, then the only thing that matters is getting people their exit visa, getting them their ticket out of here. But the Bible portrays a much more positive view of our engagement with the world. So our scripture reading was the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Luke sets up the story this way. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then replied, Jesus told this story that we know so well. There was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho who was attacked, robbed, beaten, stripped, and left half dead. And then three other men encountered him. Three others passed. Each saw him. Each saw the same man in the same condition, but had very different responses because they essentially saw a different person. The priest and the Levite both passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan took pity on him and helped him at great cost to himself. And then after concluding the story, Jesus asked, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now the man who asked the question was described as an expert in the law. He knew Torah. He knew who he was in relationship to God, who he was in relationship to his neighbor, and what was expected of him. To love God, the Lord is God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind. What was expected of him in relation to his near neighbor, his fellow covenant member. Love your neighbor as yourself. But he wanted to limit his responsibility to his neighbor. He wanted to restrict the range of his neighbor. This implies that he viewed the command to love his neighbor as a draining obligation rather than as an opportunity. Similarly, within the story, the priest and the Levite viewed the man as a draining obligation, as a danger, as someone who would contaminate them. The Samaritan viewed him as an opportunity rather than a liability, an opportunity to show mercy. The first two excluded the man. The third one, the Samaritan, embraced him, even though from a social point of view, he was the least of the neighbors to that man. But the man who asked Jesus the question had no trouble recognizing the point of Jesus' story. The Samaritan's neighbor was the neighbor was the human he encountered. Now the Samaritan had no way of identifying this man. He had no clothing, so he couldn't identify what sort of status he was. Was he richly dressed? Was he poorly dressed? He couldn't speak, so he couldn't tell his accent. Was he high society, low society? There was no identifying features about him other than that he was completely beaten up. He was simply a human in need, and the Samaritan took pity on him. And the expert in the law recognized that the Samaritan had had mercy on him. The Samaritan had embraced him when his own covenant members had excluded him. And Jesus urged, "Go and do likewise. Go likewise and show mercy." Well, if we understand ourselves as a colony of heaven on earth, then we will view our neighbor as an opportunity, not as a liability. Sadly, so often the church responds to the world by viewing it as a contaminating influence, viewing it as a danger, viewing it as a liability, instead of viewing it as an opportunity to be a conduit of God's mercy and love. See, God is a missional God, and has been so ever since the beginning. When he called Abraham, his purposes didn't end with Abraham, or even with the seed of Abraham, but that through his seed, all nations in the world would find blessing. Likewise for Israel, his purposes didn't stop with Israel. Israel was to live in such a way that all the other nations looked on Israel, saw how it was living life, and were attracted to Israel, her way of life, and her God. Jesus went around dispensing blessing. As God's presence on earth, God was pouring his healing work through him to touch those who were around him. Physical healing, social healing, various ways. And then for those who follow Christ, those who believe in him, Jesus says of us, that he who believes in me, out of him shall flow streams of living water. God flows his living life through us to touch those around us. See, for Israel, God was his own gift to Israel, and then Israel was God's gift to the world. And for us as the church, God is his own gift to us, and the church as the colony of heaven on earth is his gift to the world. The New Testament uses various metaphors to describe this. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, a city on a hill. We're a conduit of blessing for God. Now, we tend to think of the church as being missional, as meaning that we send missionaries around the world, to the other side of the world, to those who have not heard. And as we sang, we long for God, let your kingdom come, let your will be done, so that everyone on earth might know your name. My own parents were missionaries. Went halfway around the world. But they engaged far more than just simply preaching the gospel. My mother, having felt called to China, went off and trained as a nurse and a midwife and Bible college and 6 or 7 years of training before she headed off for the mission field. And then worked with lepers, showing care and mercy to them. The church as a colony of heaven on earth, we do have space. There is still a physical geography. God knows where each of his churches is located. And he wants to pour his blessing through each of these colonies to impact the world around. This was impressed on my mind last month when I was back in Scotland. I'm talking with my sister and her husband about their church, which is on a very beat-up housing estate about a mile from their house, and a very run-down part of town, one of the worst housing projects in Scotland. Tremendous problems with drugs and so on. It's been a mission, little mission chapel there for 100 years, and finally in the last few years it's growing, has come to life, and they have a pastor who grew up in a similar sort of housing estate, dealt drugs, was in prison, and they had some Christians visit him in prison. He could not figure that out, wondering, What do they want out of me? He couldn't figure out. He had no answer to the problem of good. He had lots of answers. He understood the problem of evil, but not the problem of good. He now pastors this church in this little housing estate, and their missional community extends about a mile around the church, because they have a heart, view themselves as put there by God to be conduit of blessing. A few years ago, the local council tried to run them out of town, wanted to forcibly dispossess their property. But now the council has recognized that this is the one point of good in the neighborhood. That this is an influence, a positive influence, and that the neighborhood is being healed because of that. The church is missional to its own neighborhood. It's difficult for us here, I think, at PVC Cupertino, because we're a bit more of a commuter church. We're not so deeply embedded in our own local community. We come from a number of miles around. But there are points in which we see us functioning as a missional church. The work going on down the road at Collins Elementary School, wonderful example of this, taking responsibility for our neighborhood and seeking to extend care. Real Options grew out of concern 25 years ago, 30 years ago, of people at PBC and other churches to extend healing to those caught in difficult situations. We have the work of A Beautiful Day. The church At Positive Moments has seen itself as having a great influence to play in the world for good. Churches, the church has built many hospitals, orphanages, schools over the decades, over the centuries. It has at times engaged in social justice, generally doing so from not from a position of power. If it gets too much power, the church is dangerous, but simply seeking to extend mercy. Great example of this is William Wilberforce, who for 20 years labored away to try and bring an end to the slave trade. Was ridiculed to begin with, and just eventually gained the reputation as a man who was the moral conscience of the country. Well, one of the most remarkable books I've read in the last few years is The Rise of Christianity, written by sociologist Rodney Stark. He's a well-known academic sociologist, and he wrote this as an agnostic and looked at the social dynamics of the early church. And here's what he wrote about the place of mercy and love within the early church. Classical philosophy regarded mercy and pity as pathological emotions, defects of character to be avoided by all rational men. Since mercy involves providing unearned help or relief, it was contrary to justice. This was the moral climate in which Christianity taught that mercy is one of the primary virtues, that a merciful God requires humans to be merciful. Moreover, the corollary that because God loves humanity, Christians may not please God unless they love one another was something entirely new. Perhaps even more revolutionary was the principle that Christian love and charity must extend beyond the boundaries of family and tribe to all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, love and charity must even extend beyond the Christian community. And the early church showed that, showed love and mercy, compassion to the weak and the poor and the suffering within the Roman Empire, and had an enormous impact as a result. So in conclusion, what should our attitude be to the world? Well, this world is still God's world that he has made. God is at work bringing heaven to earth. The end goal is not to destroy the earth, in which case we'd ask, well, what was this earth all about? Was it just a bad experiment? And we as a church are a colony of heaven on earth. And we have the opportunity to be this conduit of God's love to the wider world. And we can do this because we've been redeemed by Christ. God has transformed us in Christ. He's given us different aspirations in life. And because God is at work in us through his Spirit, filling us with love, mercy, and compassion, so that we are able to show love and mercy to others. So to conclude the series, who are we in relation to God, to one another, and to the world? Well, we're in relation to God, we're adopted as his children, as his sons, into his family. He has embraced us, and so we love him. As a family, we're adopted together as the people of God. And as a people, we embrace one another as family, and so love one another. And then, with respect to the world, we are God's presence in the world, this colony of heaven in the world. And so we seek to extend the Lord's love into the world, and we reach out our hands to the world, offering it love, grace, and mercy in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we affirm with the psalmist, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom God has placed us into his heavenly kingdom, the love of God, who adopts us as his sons, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who is God's presence among us, filling us with love, joy, mercy, peace, to extend to the world, be with us all now and evermore. Amen.